Colossians chapter 4, beginning at the second verse. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We'll end the reading there at verse 6. And today, we trust the Lord will send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our guide, to open our hearts to His Word and our Word to His hearts. Let's now ask His help. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we come now and we pray that you will just pour out your goodness upon us here. We ask you, Lord, that you will, by your grace and in your mercy, that you will teach us today what we need to hear. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here. You have done so in your faithfulness. We thank you that you have promised us where two or three are gathered in our Savior's great name, that he is in the midst. And so we thank you, Father, for the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we ask you today that through the Spirit, we will every one of us hear his speaking voice, that truth will be ministered to us in a life-shaping, life-changing way. So we ask you now, Father, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We ask you today, O God, to send and to do that transforming work in us that is done in the soul, that is done spiritually, and that is done, O God, for eternity. So work in us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've seen these last few weeks, Colossians 3 brought us to the implication and applications of life in Christ section, okay? So it was mostly doctrine, the first couple of chapters, but doctrine especially exalting Jesus Christ. But then we come in the last two chapters to that which is more personal, more practical, more application and implications of what has been taught. And what we're looking at is essentially this. If Jesus is in us and we are in him, this is how we live. That's what we're being taught in this section. And as we've seen so far, the instructions given are rooted in Christ, in what we were taught about him. In other words, they are rooted in the fact that you and I have a new identity. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a new identity in Christ. So certain things don't go with that identity, and we're told to put them off. And certain things do go with that identity, and we're told to put them on. And as we've noted, the preeminent focus of these do's and don'ts has been how we treat and interact with other people, rather than, you know, abstract and personal vices and virtues. It has all been people-driven. In other words, if you are growing in relationship with Jesus, you will be like him, and you will have live a life that is constantly doing good and being good to others. Well, the passage that we consider today is really going to drive that home, as you'll see soon. But as we've come now to chapter 4, Paul is beginning to wrap up. In fact, today brings us to some final summary exhortations that conclude the real substance of the epistle. Everything after these verses is really personal in nature to the Colossian people, and you're going to see that. He mentions a number of people sending their greetings, people that he knows. It's pretty much just driven by relationships with specific people, but there is a lot to learn there, and so we will give our attention to that in our final study next week. But in this, he's dealing with these summary exhortations, and with very few exceptions, the Apostle Paul, when he comes to the end of an epistle, does this kind of thing where he ends by saying, now don't forget. And then he gives some very weighty, important exhortations that he does not want to be forgotten. Things that are worth repeating frequently, as he does in almost all the epistles, even though he'll speak about them very briefly in some cases. And so the Apostle Paul uses these summaries to say, don't lose sight of the big picture. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget what you're about. And so that's what we're going to drive, it's going to drive what we're going to do today. That's our theme and our title. Don't forget what you're about. And there are three things that I believe the Holy Spirit sets before us here. Our course, our cause, and our contribution. And we'll see those in these five verses. So let's begin with our course, because in verse 2, he says something very briefly, seems to be pretty straightforward, and yet in all the epistles, you find this. You find him emphasizing this kind of thing. He says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant or watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, let's break that down. The Apostle Paul begins these concluding remarks, straightforward exhortation, and essentially he is saying, look, continue in prayer. Please keep praying. And the word that he uses here is a unique word. It's translated here in this version, continue earnestly. And yet it's the rendering of one word in the original. And it means essentially this, continue praying with earnestness, with resolve. Some of the translations say devote yourself to prayer. Some say persevere in prayer. There's an earnestness here. But the main thrust of it is don't give up. Don't give up. Now, Paul and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus knows that when it comes to prayer, that's what we need to hear. Don't give up. You see, the devil knows how powerful prayer is, far more than you or I know it. He knows that God's default response to his children is to say yes and to move heaven and earth to meet our need. He's a father. He's the best of fathers. He wants us to ask, and he gives us a book full of glorious promises that we are heard when we ask and that he delights to answer our prayers. And as a result of that, the devil wants to do anything and everything he can to keep you and me from praying. He's not content for us to do a lot of other things, but he does not want us to pray. He wants you to give up. He wants me to give up. And so this is the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives again and again at the end of his letters. Do not give up when it comes to prayer. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized exactly the same tendency for us to give up and this same attack of the devil, and so he addressed it with his own disciples. So if you will, put your finger here in Colossians 4 and turn to Luke's gospel with me, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, at verse 1. So in Luke 18, in verse 1, we read, then he spoke a parable to them that. Now, the word that is pretty important because it means in order that, to this end, with this object in view. So here we have, you know, here's Luke is the author. The Holy Spirit is the real author. And the Holy Spirit right here tells us, look, the purpose of what Jesus Christ is about to share is this, that you don't give up. That you continue to pray and you don't faint or lose heart or just basically set prayer aside. So what does Jesus say? Verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Now let's stop here for just a second. This parable, a lot of people know about it, but it is so often misinterpreted, misunderstood. And the reason is because we look at it and we come to it in a sense and saying, well, here he's giving us an example, so what do we see from most examples but comparison? But the point here is not comparison, it's contrast. Okay, so keep that in mind as we read through this. This is a judge, and you see how he is described. He does not fear God. He doesn't regard man. He doesn't care about either. Now, verse 3, there was a widow in a city. She came to him saying, get justice for me from mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, she's wearing me out with her request, in total self-interest, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. All right, so the Lord Jesus tells that. And then he says this, hear what the unjust judge says. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about man. Now, take his example and now look at your Father in heaven who sends his only begotten Son to redeem you. Verse 6, hear what the unjust judge says. Shall not God avenge his own elect, those he's sent Christ to live and die for, who cry out day and night to him in their need? And here's one of the difficulties, one of the reasons why it's so often misinterpreted. There's a translation here, a translation issue here. The next word is though in some translations and would be a lot better will, and in some it is. So shall God not avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him? Will he bear long with them? I tell you, Jesus says, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, we're told at the beginning the point of the parable, don't give up. Don't give up, that we ought always to pray. We ought to keep coming and not give up. Then he tells us a parable where he contrasts a judge who merely out of self-interest is going to answer a petition just to get this woman off his back. And then he says, by contrast, you are coming to a father who has proved his love to you by sending his only begotten Son, letting him live and die for you. Will he bear long with his people? Will he just, if there is no reason for delay, will he just, you know, wipe them away and ignore them? Jesus says, no way. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. How do you define speedily? As good, as soon as it is good for you to have that answer. As soon as it is the best thing, as soon as love mixed with infinite faithfulness and infinite mercy and infinite wisdom determines that it's the thing you now need, he will answer that. And sometimes he's going to answer it in ways that you don't recognize, because he knows that the thing underneath the thing you're praying for is this, and that's what he's going to give you as a loving and wise father. His timetable is better than our timetable. His version of how a prayer ought to be answered is the best version. We sometimes, and I've talked about this before, the years where I thought, okay, we're supposed to pray in Jesus' name and we're supposed to pray your will be done. But for me, it was tacking it on to kind of protect my faith until in case it didn't happen like I thought it ought to happen or when I thought it ought to happen. But I'll tell you, you begin to see how powerful, how good, how gracious, how wise, how loving your Father is. You begin to factor in a Bible full of glorious promises is the fact that his welfare is intimately wrapped up in your welfare, and anything that touches you touches him. And you begin to see that and take that in, and you pray your will be done because you say, oh God, I can't see. I can't understand. I was born yesterday and I'll die tomorrow, and I have so little understanding. My mind, my life, everything is cloudy, but you are God. Lord, do it your way, not my way, because nothing can be better than that. I trust you. I ask you. I look to you. Now see, all of this, God the Holy Spirit says, Jesus told this because our tendency is to give up. And he told it to us that we would pray and not give up. We would pray and not faint. So your heavenly Father loves to answer your prayers, and he tells us that again and again. The Old Testament, we're told, our prayer is his delight. He tells us, open your mouth wide and I will fill it in Psalm 81. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for every opportunity to answer prayer for his people, we learn. He says, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And in one of my favorites, for it's like saying, do you realize who you are and what you have? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read this, for what nation is there so great? God's people. What nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? I mean, Moses there is standing back and saying, do you see this? Do you know how much he loves to be asked and then to answer? But as much as we learn from those expressions and should take in all that God wants us to understand about how willing he is, we also have a very haunting expression in Scripture that also gives a pretty clear explanation as to why we would receive so little. Scripture says we have not because we ask not. We have not, God says, because we ask not. So giving up on prayer is giving up on the source of all that we truly need, all that we really would want. And so let us not give up. I think as God's people, we need to get alone sometime. And for our own good, and for our own need, and for our own deliverance, ask ourselves this question. Do I really believe prayer does anything? Do I believe that? Does my own praying prove that? If my own praying is called to be a witness as to how, whether or not I value prayer, what is its testimony going to be? What is it going to say? I met a missionary this week, and he, Lord willing, he's going to be coming in January and speaking to us to a fascinating work God has called him to. And I tell you, I've rarely been so encouraged with spending an hour with somebody as I was with him. Up until this chapter of his life, he has worked in construction. His wife is a nurse. They still have the three kids, but they had a house and they had two cars. And so from the outside looking in, you know, it's the great American life, you know. They've got, you know, family's good, they're in church, got a house, got the cars, all is well. But a few years back, he was challenged by his own prayerlessness. And he resolved to take prayer as seriously as he saw the Bible takes it. And I'm telling you, for the time that I sat there with him this week, my jaw was just on the ground as he just told me of all the things that God had done one after another in answer to prayer. God has led them, God has provided for them in just this amazing way. At one point he was praying, and in his prayer he says, Lord, you know, why should money be going to a house rather than getting us to South Africa where you have called us? And so he said, so Lord, I don't feel I can speak in your name if you can't answer my prayers and meet my need. So Lord, we need a house rent free. Well, they've now lived in that house rent free for 3 years, and God just provided that. And many other things. And just this week, you know, they're hoping to go to South Africa here in a couple of months, and so they wanted to sell off all their stuff and what they have. And so they needed a loaner car, you know, so that they could have transportation until they actually left for the field. And so what did they do? They just said, Lord, we need a loaner car. Would you give us that? And so God provided it through someone who is away at college, won't need their car until May, and is just happy that they can use that to meet their need until they go off to the field. And just tons more. Because they asked him. They asked him. They've begun to believe that actually prayer connects them to the living God and that he delights to answer. And it is that simple.
And the devil wants to make prayer for you and me into some formal thing that includes fancy language and quoting scripture and a heart and life that are completely right, and months and months, if not years and years, of prayer before we actually could expect to see anything or hear anything. That's a lie. It's just a lie from the pit of hell. And that's what the devil wants us to believe. Prayer is simply a sinner saved by grace talking to his loving Lord. It's just sheep spending time with the shepherd, telling him everything and asking him for whatever is needed. You see, we don't put the Lord out when we ask. We're not bothering him. It's just the opposite. We honor him when we ask. It's the giver who gets the glory. In Psalm 50, verse 15, he says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." I want you to ask me and I want to answer. And that whole process is going to bring glory to my name as well as good to your life. a few weeks ago, I was just struck with the fact that way too often my prayers come from a place of fear rather than a place of faith. That too often it's just, I'm just praying with zero expectation. And again, because of fears and because something God doesn't have to calculate, I find myself calculating, well, this is going to be difficult because of this or this or this. And I take all these obstacles that mean nothing to God and I make them big in my own heart and mind. So I wrote something in my journal as I saw that. I said, if I have prayed about something, why would I not feel immediate relief and encouragement about that situation? It is now his, and he will do the wisest, most compassionate thing, whatever that is. Why would I feel like prayer is not answered? Because what I envision hasn't happened yet. Fear might do that, but not faith in him and his goodness and his promise. He's God, and he is good, and he loves to answer the prayers of his people. So Paul says, let us continue earnestly in prayer. Let us take any area of our life that causes us concern, that isn't what we want it to be, and let's cast that care on him who cares for us, and let's watch him work. We honor him by expecting him to work. Remember George Mueller's testimony where he says, if there's something so small as somebody late for an appointment and it begins to inconvenience me, he says, I ask God to send him along and I look for an answer. He says, if I misplace something, I ask God to tell me how to find it and where it is, and I look for an answer. I expect him to do that. You know, he says, I take God to mean what he says in all his gracious promises when it comes to prayer. But then the Apostle Paul, continuing in verse 2, adds something to the admonition to pray. He says, being vigilant, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. Now, the definition of vigilance is this: keeping careful watch, paying strict attention. And remember, we've said several times that Ephesians is kind of a mirror epistle to Colossians. He deals with many of the same things, says many of the same things. And so in Ephesians, on this very point, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So same emphasis. So again and again and again in the Word of God, watch and pray, pray and watch. In fact, I just in a really quick scan saw 6 times in the New Testament, 3 times from the mouth of Jesus and 3 times from the apostles and the epistles, saw this very thing. Pray, watch, watch, pray. And that very language presupposes real danger. It presupposes real need. In other words, God, from his perspective, says, you need to watch. You have enemies. Enemies of your soul, enemies of your life, enemies of your families. So watch and pray. Life matters. People matters. Eternity is at stake. Watch and pray. Pray and watch. But then he adds one other thing. And that is with thanksgiving. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, why this? And this isn't the only place. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Two verses later, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, while giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so again here, this is a summary admonition. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And you'll find it again and again throughout his epistles. Why? Why this? Well, I think for one reason, because if you're going to be thankful, you've got to ask yourself, what am I thankful for? And in order to answer that question and to put thanks actually into your mouth, you have to step back in your life a little bit. And stepping back, you have to survey the situation. You have to get an overview. You've got to remember all the times he delivered you and remember who you are. Remember that you're on your way to heaven and not on your way to hell. Remember who he is and how much he loves you and all his promises. You in many cases, stepping back, you look at other people and their trials, what they're going through, and maybe you say to yourself, you know, I could have real problems. And you're thankful. You're thankful for what you're not praying for because those things haven't been visited on you or on those that you love. And so you get perspective. You get to step back and you say, yes, I have this particular thing that right now is heavy on my heart. It is a burden. It is a need. And I will ask God to work, but let me ask him in the context of the fact that he's been faithful to me all my life, that he's answered many prayers, that he's provided many things, that he's given me friends and encouragement and support and understanding and truth and health and strength. Let me not forget the big picture. So Paul says, always as you pray, stop and give thanks. Be thankful while you pray. And thankfulness and gratitude make a real difference. I noticed, and oddly enough, I think a number of the ones that I noticed were from secular sources. I think I saw a TED talk on this and saw some other things during the course of the couple of weeks in and around Thanksgiving. And the point that they were making, and oddly enough, one of the articles was really strong on this, again, from a secular viewpoint, and it just said this, grateful people are happy and ungrateful people are generally not. They're generally not happy. But grateful people, people who do take the opportunity to stand back, get the big view, realize all they have, and all that they've been delivered from, they are happier because that gratitude begets that happiness. It sees the big picture. Folks, counting your blessing is not just a children's song. It's something every one of us needs to step back and take stock of and do intentionally, do actively and earnestly. Because I tell you, it will cheer your hearts. And that big thing that you're about to pray for and you spend this time thanking and praising and worshiping and thinking about what God has done, you'll be surprised when you come back to pray over it that it shrunk, that it's not quite as big as you thought it was before you spent time getting perspective, before you spent time in thanksgiving. Let us take time to actually look how much he loves us, out what he's promised and all he's done, and it will make a big difference. Well, that brings us then next to verses 3 and 4, and that is our cause. And by the way, I meant to say this at the beginning. Point 1 was the longest. So don't worry, the roast is going to burn. I'll be briefer on these last two. But we come secondly to our cause and see what I mean by this. Because Paul says, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now that's pretty general in scope. But then he says, meanwhile, praying also, specifically now, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Remember, this is a prison epistle. He wrote from prison. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he says, look, we're in a bigger scenario here. We're part of a larger cause. So while you're praying for whatever is on your plate and ever in your need, don't forget the big picture. Don't forget the cause, the work of the Lord Jesus. The great commission that Jesus left us is to minister the gospel everywhere we are and go. It's to tell people about the Lord Jesus. You see, the gospel is good news. It's not religion. It's not a series of things now that you have to come and subscribe to and do and don't do. It leads to that, but before it does, it gives you good news. It tells you Jesus has done everything for you that you need. You can trust him. And then he'll show you how to live as we've seen in this book. But it's good news. It's who Jesus is and what he has done to save us from our sins. And so this is the cause. And this is what matters. So Paul says, don't forget to pray about this. People may live on this earth a long time or a short time, but that life on earth is always followed by standing before the living God. And that is the most serious thing in the whole of our lives, that reality. We will all stand before him. And you can only stand one of two ways. You stand in your sins or you stand in Jesus. Those are the only options. In our sins, if we refuse to believe him, to receive his salvation, or in Jesus, in his representation and in the forgiveness of our sins that he purchased with his blood. So Paul says, while you're praying, don't forget the cause and pray for me in it. And by the way, I think we need to note in our day and age, we need to note that the cause focuses on Christ, on the Lord Jesus. People need him. As Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It is Christ they need above all things. And that's what the Lord Jesus himself was about. Matthew chapter 9, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion because he saw them as they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. People need Christ and they'll come to him, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Don't forget the cause. Pray for the cause. Pray that God will advance the work of his kingdom because souls are at stake. People, their lives are at stake. And I think we need to notice this, that in the Gospels, from that perspective or in the epistles, it's Jesus and it's not politics. It is not these issues, as it were, of worldview, which just so easily can become far more important than they really are. I think we need to note very carefully, the Lord Jesus, who had all power, came to his people when they were under the domination of a foreign power. They were under an empire. Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, and he does nothing about the Romans. He doesn't deal with that. He doesn't. His agenda was not a political agenda. He did not overthrow the Roman Empire, and the early church, from what we see in the book of Acts and all that is written in the epistles, the early church likewise does not concern itself with politics. And instead, when it talks about government, it says submit to government, pray for government, influence by living and speaking with grace. And we'll see that right here in just a minute. That's how you influence. You put evil men to silence by doing good, by preaching and walking and living the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you influence. So I think it's a pretty powerful emphasis. And I think we find that in many ways, in Scripture, emphasized by all that it says about who we're to be. Now, don't misunderstand me. We live in a representative form of government. And if I'm going to be faithful to the Lord as a citizen, then I want to participate in that government in every way I can. So I'm not speaking against that in any way. But our hopes are never pinned to a political agenda.
They are pinned to the living God. They are pinned to Jesus and the King of Kings. And the work that we do, the kingdom work, is spiritual before it's anything else. I heard about a study this week that was pretty alarming. It was a Christian study and done by a Christian group. I heard about it. World Magazine, a Christian news magazine, has a podcast that I listen to daily. And they were talking about a study that was done. And the study said, concluded that for many people, their politics had changed into defining their Christianity rather than their Christianity defining their politics and every other part of life. That's dangerous. That's dangerous when some position has more weight with what we believe about truth than God's word. That's a dangerous thing. And unfortunately, when Christians make their political and moral views more important than the Lord Jesus, they often do more harm than good. They shut doors for the gospel and they close minds to ever hearing what you have to say. It's the gospel first. It's Jesus first and above all other things. I think this is addressed in some way in 2 Timothy. So this is a pastoral epistle. This is Paul writing to Timothy. And listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, that's a powerful statement. And it is saying, look, it's the souls of people that matter. So speak truth, but speak truth not by arguing and wrestling and beating and name-calling and all the rest of it. No, avoid that. Speak in gentleness, teach, patient, humility. These are the words that describe how we operate. But notice that the Apostle Paul is asking prayer for his speaking for Jesus. Now, this has got to sink in. Think about this. He says in verse 4, well, let's start at verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Now, specifically, that, in order that, to this end, that I may make it manifest, clear is the idea, as I ought to speak. This is what Paul is asking for. Prayer for speaking and sharing Jesus clearly. And by the way, he does the same thing again in Ephesians 6. Here's what he says there. And pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But the word bold there is the word that means plainness of speech. So the Apostle Paul in both of these places is saying, would you pray that God would give me grace to be clear about the gospel, to speak clearly to men in their need? What? Paul? You know, this is Paul the Apostle. This is the author of most of the teaching portion of the New Testament. And he's asking for prayer to be enabled to make the gospel clear. Paul. You know, my first thought is, what hope have I? You know, how many times is our mouth shut by the devil because we're afraid we cannot be clear enough when we're speaking about the Lord? And yet here's Paul feeling the very same thing. Feeling the very same thing and yet asking for prayer. Did it shut him up? No way. And folks, if Paul asked for prayer and was humbly dependent upon the Spirit for speaking about the gospel himself, then shouldn't we just do the same? Shouldn't we trust God to work because he's so good and he delights to do it in us like he did in Paul? Because he loves to. He loves to. But Paul was praying. And Paul says right here, keep the kingdom work of Jesus in your heart. Keep it in your prayers.
the missionaries, those who serve, the work itself for open doors as he asked for here and in Ephesians, the actual ministry to be empowered and made effective for this plainness of speech, clarity in the gospel. Pray for all these things. Keep these things on your heart. These servants of Christ, they matter. Know what's going on with them. Enter into what's going on with them and pray. I met a man this week from Sierra Leone. He'd been in this country about 10 years, and he was a friend of that missionary, by the way. But this man from Sierra Leone, from Africa, I asked him what he did, and he said, "I am an Uber evangelist." And he went on to tell me that he drives people as an Uber driver so that he can share Jesus Christ with them and pray for them in their need. And he says, and it happens every time. He says, God goes before me and he gives me something to say, something to minister. And he's seen people come to Christ. He's seen amazing things. I could have spent all day just hearing the stories. But that's his life. He says, I'm an Uber evangelist. I just go and speak for Jesus to people while I drive them, and I get paid for it. he says, it meets our needs. You know, how do we view this? Is this our cause or somebody else's? Folks, if we're in the Lord Jesus, it's our cause. It's our family. It's our work. It's what we've been left to do. Caring about the cause, praying for the cause, giving to the cause, helping in the cause, and speaking in the cause. It's all our business. Well, that brings us finally and briefly to the last two verses and our contribution. Verses 5 and 6 are building on what he just said in verses 3 and 4 about the cause to say to you and me specifically, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, meaning those who don't know Christ, those who are not part of the body of Christ as we are. Walk in wisdom toward them. Be circumspect about how you live. Next words, redeeming the time. And by that he means buying up the opportunity. And folks, that is an important thing. You have probably heard, as I have over the course of my life, a number of people say, you know, I felt the Spirit tugging on me to say something to this person, and I didn't do it, and I've never seen them again, or they passed away, or they went out of my life. You know, oh, let's listen for the Spirit's voice and let's buy the opportunity up. Let's redeem the time. But then verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. You are gracious in your speech. And the theme of your speech is the gospel. It's grace, you see. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And boy, I read an awful lot about this particular phrase, and it's being used as a figure of speech, so it's not that obvious as to what exactly he is getting at. But most feel it's this: make what you have to say savory, make it appealing, make it palatable, make it as attractive and beneficial and profitable as you possibly can. Speak with grace and speak it the best you can. Season it with salt. And it's interesting, in Ephesians, it kind of puts it over against. You're seasoned with grace, your speech is over against what is corrupt, what is harmful, what is, in a sense, not caring about people. Your speech is to care for them and to care for them in all their need. And so, seasoned with salt, and then these last words, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And the idea here is that speaking with grace is how you ought to answer each one. And so the idea is that as you speak with grace, as you speak the truth, as you care truly about those that you are speaking to, the Lord will be with you. He will teach you to speak in an effective way. Now, you know, as we look at this, he begins with the words, verse 5, walk in wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And in the Word of God, it's not cunning, by the way, because in the Word of God, only God and good men are ever called wise in Scripture. And the Lord is identified as the source in Scripture of all wisdom. So it is that which is good and profitable. So we're to be instructed by God's word. We're to be instructed by our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be benefited by the family. We're to get to know all that we can, that we might have a part in the cause, living Jesus before other people. Now, folks, all of this says that that big eternal stuff is happening all around us because people are dying every day. And this life, it's the only opportunity that determines our eternal destiny. And for this, we need prayer. We need to continue in prayer. We need to be watchful. We need to be thankful. And go on down the line. We need to make His cause our cause because our lives actually matter. They matter. And we can be an influence that He uses to do something eternal for someone around us. That is the opportunity we have. And folks, if we're to do that, we need power that is bigger and greater than our own. We need something bigger than we are. And yet that's expected in Christ's kingdom. If you will now, just this last thing we're going to turn to, just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. There's a context to this, but I don't have time to talk about that. But believe you me, the words mean what they say. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul there says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, it's in power." It's not window dressing. It's not what label you give yourself. It's not the kind of identity you have. It is, do you know this God alive and well and at work in your heart? Is that the savor of your life? The kingdom of God, it's not in word, but it's in power. Remember, the base of the word for power, the verb is to be able to. It's ability. It's God at work. It's grace on the move. And if you look at Paul's own example, just turn back two chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And these are amazing words. And this is the Paul, by the way, who we just saw in Colossians and Ephesians is praying to make the gospel clear and asking you to pray for him, you know, asking the ones he's writing to. But listen to what he says. In fact, let's just start at chapter 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you," I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." I wasn't trying to wow you. I wasn't trying to persuade you with eloquence. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I just had one thing to convey, one thing to set before you, and that's my Lord. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." You know, I wasn't obeying all of the, you know, the Toastmasters and how to speak and how to win friends and influence people. I'm just a broken sinner, but telling you where you can find redemption. "I'm with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." But then this, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, the Apostle Paul says, what matters is God alive, God at work, God real in my heart and in my life. I shared this on Wednesday again with our men yesterday morning because it really gripped me. I listened to a sermon this week, and someone quoted Matt Chandler, who I've quoted a number of times, but to this effect. Matt Chandler said, "We don't see or hear or personally experience the power of God because we have constructed lives for ourselves that don't require it." Lives that can go on just like we like them, without the power of God. The same preacher then went on to mention that Leonard Ravenhill, who has written a lot about revival, was responding to a question as to why isn't there revival in America, and his simple answer was, because we're content to live without it. We're good. We're good. You know, don't rock my boat. Don't bring me something into my life that makes me uncomfortable. Don't take me out of my comfort zone. Folks, life matters. People are dying all around us. And there's more of Jesus that we may know and experience. This, I said this last week, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is not just Paul. That's all of us. To live is Christ. This power is not for Paul, because Jesus Christ in chapters 14, 15, and 16, when he tells us about the coming Holy Spirit, he's telling us for every one of his disciples, all of us, to know the power of God at work in each of us. So let us be like Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And let's do the same. Let's pray for more. Let's pray, since the kingdom of God is not in word but in power, that God will replace anything that is just word with real power, that he will meet us there. You know, the Colossians, the message of this book is Jesus is everything. So let's ask God to enable us to live like that is so for us. Let's all bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, great God and gracious Father, how we thank you today for your love and your mercy. And oh, how we thank you that you have given us in the Lord Jesus everything. And so we pray, Father, that we will enter in. Oh, Lord, let us not be asleep. Let us not, Lord, be content without the reality of the Lord Jesus in all his fullness and in all his power by the Holy Spirit operating in our hearts, our homes, our lives. Father, pour out your goodness and grace. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name.